believe in. And that clearly is the person of Christ. It's a little confusing to us because we're not exactly sure how it happens that some believe and some don't. And I think that one of the things that's conveyed in the first chapter is here you have just a few disciples that are now running to the Creator. The Creator of the world. Could you imagine the Creator of the world? And John really conveys him as this entity as he begins the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. So he's telling us right off the bat that this is the Creator of the world. And yet, you just have a few little guys running to him. John the Baptist is baptized, and he goes, there he is! And you would just think that the whole world would run. And they start bringing family members, and Jesus has communion with them, and they're over to his house, and he talks to Nathaniel, and it starts expanding, I'm baffled over the fact that there are just a few. I mean, the truth is so clear, it's so obvious, that God is the God of order. This is why he uses the descript word, word at the beginning, because as we have talked about, the word word in the Greek, logos, is referring to that which is divine order, divine logic, divine reason, divine plan, divine purpose. And he tells us that this divine order and divine reason, divine purpose has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have now beheld his glory. And you know, God isn't anything like we thought he was, because we thought, wow, anything, anyone that can create all of these things must be so removed and so distant from us. And John says, no, it's not that way at all. He loves you. And so he comes in this persona that is someone that you can hug, and you could stay at his house, and he goes to weddings with you in John chapter 2, and you begin to get amazed that this is the Creator of the world. There are two clear distinctive things that God is conveying in the first two chapters as we've been going through the Gospel of John. The first is truly that God is gracious and that his truth is revealed. He really describes the evidence of his truth and how obvious it is. God is not unclear. God is not cryptic. God is not enigmatic or obscure about what his desire is, nor about his purpose. All you have to do is look into the heavens and you can realize that God is a God of order. God is a God of purpose. God is a God of plan. God is an orchestrating, caring individual. It's not hard to ascertain that. And it's no wonder that oftentimes when Jesus is described, the Creator of the earth is described, he's described as the one coming as light. Because it's so obvious that he is who he says he was. It's so obvious that God is loving in everything that he creates. You come into chapter 2 and Scripture is not only conveying that he is obvious in the fact that he is orderly and concerned and that he is personal and that his design is just meticulously wonderful. But in chapter 2, he conveys that he wants to have a relationship. And how does he do that? Well, he starts off with the first sign. And the first sign is what? The first sign is turning water into wine at a wedding. The very fact that he finds himself in the surroundings of a wedding is conveying to us his desire to have a relationship with us. And his desire to fulfill all of the lack that we have in our life, to fill it abundantly. He takes the 6 water pots and he says, man has to be filled up. Man is oftentimes referred in the Old Testament as vessels. In fact, Paul will refer us as vessels, clay pots. Why? Because you were made out of clay. You and I are made out of clay. But God's desire is to fill us with joy and to bring abundant life to us, to bring us into the world and the realm of perfection through the person of Jesus Christ. As you look at the sign in John chapter 2, and you not only see that his desire is to fulfill all that is lacking in our life, you see him come within the temple, and his desire is to protect those that are being exploited, those who are being used, those who are being abused within the religious sphere. very institution that God had ordained that they might minister, that they might care for others. And what do they do in taking advantage of those that are weak and those that are poor? And we see Christ go in and he begins to stand up for those that are needy. Wow, we stand back and say, God is good. It's obvious that by his signs, by the very signs that he performs, I mean, of all the signs that he could have performed, he reveals these. He demonstrates these acts of kindness, these acts of protection. We now begin to realize what he's like. And in chapter 2, we see through his distinguishing marks, and that's, by the way, another word for signs, that he is a God that is loving, he is a God that is concerned, he is a God that is compassionate, he's a God that's caring, and he's unfailing in his faithfulness towards us, even though we do not understand nor even care, even though we reject him. And this is why John says in John chapter 1, he came into his own received him not, but as many as would receive him. And you have this picture of one reaching his arms out, as we see in Isaiah also, of calling out to an obstinate people and yet not dropping his hands, even though we reject him. You walk away from chapters 1 and 2 and we realize that God is very clear about who he is. He's very clear about his intent. He's very clear about his love for us. And yet, man is still not getting it. This is why John chapter 3 throws in the mix Nicodemus, who is a religious leader. And I think our thought is that a religious leader is just going to have this great understanding, this great depth of perception that nobody else has. But he comes to Jesus at night because we know clearly he's afraid of the other Jews. He's afraid of what other people are thinking. He's not quite convinced himself about what this whole Jesus thing is, but he knows that he's doing things that has to be from God. In fact, he makes that statement, and I want you to drop on down with me in John chapter 3. In verse 2, he says, this man came to him, that is Nicodemus, and we really last week described his name and the reference referring to somebody that seems to be this grand individual that people look to as an expert, a victorious individual that has conquered people and has come into this position of Sanhedrin, a Supreme Court justice, and has looked up to people, and people follow him because of his expertise and because of his wisdom. This very same Nicodemus, Scripture says, comes to him at night, afraid, cowering. Scripture's way of saying, it doesn't seem so tough to me. Where is his great wisdom? Verse 2, this man came to him by night and said to him, Teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He makes a couple of mistakes here, but let's just focus on the one main one. He uses a statement that is emphatic and that really demonstrates a perfect comprehensive knowledge. And that is his statement is, we know. Why he brings in all of the other experts with him, I'm not sure. But apparently he's coming as a representative. And he's saying, we've come to the conclusion that we're fully convinced, we fully comprehend, we fully understand that you're from God and that you couldn't do these things unless God is with you. We think we have a handle on what's going on here. Jesus will turn to him and he says, and he'll say to him, you have no idea what's going on. You have no perception at all. You think you know it all. You know nothing at all. His statement is, if you turn with me and look in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly should not be taken lightly because when Christ says it, it is not only him saying true and faithful statement is this, but he is conveying very strongly, you really, really need to listen to this because you are so far off. This is going to cost you your eternal soul. You better listen up. And so he gets his attention and he says, I tell you this, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now I asked you to underline that last week because the word see there is the exact same word that Nicodemus uses and is translated in verse 2 as no. It is a Greek word eidon, which is almost always in the perfect tense, which almost always conveys a perfect knowledge. But in this particular case, it's in what is called the aorist tense, which is a point in time in which Jesus says, unless there is a point of a birth in your life, a time of birth in your life, there's no way that you're going to understand, perceive, see, know anything, because you're not alive yet. You're not born yet. You don't exist yet. So it's a very strong rebuke to this person that basically thinks he has it all. Then Jesus goes on and he clearly describes the fact that he's going to have to be born by an act of divine will in which the Spirit of God comes and moves upon him. And he says, you know, just like the wind, you don't know where the wind comes from, where it's going, you don't know its purpose, you don't know its plan. What's the design behind it? You have no idea. So too is the Spirit of God. And he needs to move in your life. And there needs to be a washing of your life. And there needs to be a Spirit moving over the face of the earth as in creation. And here again, I believe that John is very much equating and paralleling the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 with John chapters 1, 2, and 3, in which he is now clearly conveying there has to be a moving of the Spirit across the waters and a cleansing that takes place so that you might be rejuvenated, so that you might come alive. I often told Don that, and I know Don goes out sailing and enjoys that. Of course, I don't. But seasickness thing. But when you're on that water and that wind is blowing, you're going somewhere. But when that wind stops, and I've been out there a few times when there was no wind, it seems like everything is dead. It's just dead. There's no life. It seems as if there's no life. I could just imagine before the Spirit of God came, there's no life. As Adam was brought together with clay before God breathed in him, it's just a body. But the Spirit of life comes upon him. He said, that's what has to happen. You have to be born again. And we talked about the word again because it really is a word that means from above. You have to be born from above. There has to be a moving from above, a changing your life that is inexplicable. It's something that you and I can't make happen. These are hard words for somebody to understand that is an academic genius. I mean, all of his life he's figured out what is and what isn't. He's the leader. He's the person. He's the expert that people go to. And now Jesus turns to him and he goes, and did you get it? We pick up in John chapter 3 and verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, I don't understand. How can these things be? It's not registering. Jesus goes, funny thing. Isn't your title teacher? The daskalos is the word that is used here, which really conveys one who is the teacher of the things in this context, of the things of God. Isn't your job to tell the people what God's like? I'm convinced that there are a lot of leaders out there that done a lot of studying and know a lot of theology and come across as quite the expert, but have no idea who God is or what he's like, or how he works, or where he's coming from, or where he's going, what his plan is, what his purpose is. I mean, they'll talk about God for years and years and years, and people are still as clueless as they've ever been. Because it has nothing to do with the abundance of knowledge that you have, any more than it has to do with, you know, the first thing he comes before him and he says, Rabbi, I see, I perceive, I understand. And Jesus says, you can't see. It doesn't come through the visual. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, eye has not seen, nor ears heard. This is why John wants us to believe, and he only gives us 7 miracles. Please, John, we need more miracles. And John says, seeing isn't believing. It's not the miracles that make you believe. There has to be something moving that is far greater than the miracles. People like the miracles. Jesus turns to the multitudes and he says, I know you're following me because you've had something to eat and you're now filled. But it has nothing to do with that. In fact, as you go to John in chapter 11 and you see Lazarus coming out of the grave after he's been stinking, you go, well, that nails it for me. Everybody's going to be believing. You know, everybody's not going to be believing. And they saw that happen. Turn there with me just a minute, if we take a moment. John chapter 11. And by the way, I think one of the great reasons why this is put within this particular book is to reveal that, obviously, that which is seen as miraculous is not enough to change lives. It says in chapter 11, and if we'll just drop on down to verse 40, Jesus brings him out of the grave. We won't go into the whole story of Lazarus coming out of the grave. But if you drop it down to verse 40, it says, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou heardest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine being there at that time? And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot and wrappings in his face, and is wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Many, watch this, verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed. You go, well, Pastor Gary, see, it's obviously, if you just gave me a miracle like that, I'd believe too. You haven't read the rest. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Well, what did they do that for? Well, keep reading. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing too many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and they'll take away our place in our nations. We've got to kill him. And they've already stated, and we've got to kill Lazarus again too. What's going on? You say, well, some believe. Yes, some believe. Why did some believe? And why did others not? Why did some reject and others believe? And you're going to see this all the way through in the Gospel of John. If it was a miracle alone that would cause people to believe, then everybody that saw the miracle would be believing. The same was true with the blind man. The same was true, I mean, just categorically as you go. And you would have to say, according to John chapter 4, that obviously Jesus must have done some miracle that we didn't read about in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, because not only did the woman at the well believe, but all of her town believed. And yet I didn't see the miracle. Where was the miracle? There wasn't a miracle. The point is that there is a power, a force that brings man to faith that has nothing to do with the perception of his eyes and seemingly has nothing to do with his ability to comprehend or understand. I often hear people say, well, if I could just understand, you know, I just don't understand. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't understand. If I told you and you understood, you still wouldn't believe, because faith has nothing to do with understanding. We come back to John chapter 3, and this is the point within the passage. Jesus said to him, are you a teacher? Are you the wise person? Are you the learned individual? Are you the academic maniac that has now come here, and now you're telling me you have no clues? What has all your learning done for you? We're very familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, in which it tells us that in the last days there are going to be many that are just growing smarter by leaps and bounds. Well, we won't use the word smart. We'll use the word knowledgeable. And they'll accumulate knowledge, no doubt about it. But what Paul writes in that particular chapter is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How is it that, I mean, don't we just need more websites about Jesus? Don't we need just more information out there about Jesus? I mean, if we just get enough information out there about Jesus, obviously everybody will believe. Well, nobody had more information in that day than Nicodemus. And yet, he goes, not a clue, not happening, not getting it. Once again, and Jesus is conveying. In fact, really what we see in this particular passage is the divine knowledge, Jesus, the Word of God, really exposing that. This is the one thing that Jesus Christ does as you begin to share Jesus Christ with those that see themselves as very, very brilliant in the things of God. You begin to bring up Jesus Christ and he'll begin to expose just how ignorant they are about spiritual things. Because God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. And we're thinking on a totally different level. We're not even thinking in the same realm. You're not even on the same planet with God. You've got to be born again from above. He says to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand? You have not come to know these things? Truly, truly, once again, and when he says this, it's a call to listen. You've got to hear me. This is so important, Nicodemus. You think you understand. You have no idea. It has nothing to do with your ability to comprehend and education. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God moving upon you. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know. It's an interesting twist here where Christ is kindly being sarcastic and also being very, very clear that he is part of the divine Trinity. And we won't go into the depth of this, but we know that the three are one and speaks as one. And Jesus says, we. And he'll oftentimes refer to his relationship with his Father. I and my Father are one. And we have come. And I bear witness of myself, but my witness is true because there's another that bears witness of me. And then there's another that's going to come, and he's going to bear witness of me too. He turns to him and he says, I know you're coming with your we. I'm coming with my we. And guess what? My we trumps your we. Because my we's from above, your we's just down here and really wee-wee. Really small. So he turns and he says, truly I say to you, we speak that which we know, we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Look at the passage, very clear. You think you know, you don't know, we know. And he uses the term in the perfect. We completely perceive everything. You think you see things clearly, you don't see anything clearly. I see, my Father sees, the Spirit of God sees everything clearly. We perceive. And he goes on and says, not only have we seen, but we have, literally, a term that he's using is experienced. We have seen, we have experienced all of these things, things that you have no idea. And, you know, the thing about man is he always likes to be an expert about something just because he's read it, just because he studied it. Oh, well, then he's the expert. And you go to school and you get a degree and, oh, you studied this. You're the expert. It has nothing to do, Jesus says, you have to experience these things. And we can talk about religion all day long. We can talk about faith in God all day long. We can talk about the genuineness of the relationship of Jesus Christ with you all day long. But if you've not experienced it, you have no idea what God is talking about. Jesus is saying, I've experienced this relationship. And the reason why in John chapter 17, he says, Father, I desire that these who are with me understand the same relationship that we have, that they might have that with each other. I want them to experience it. So the divine knowledge begins to expose. Only, let me just say this, and Jesus is going to make very clear here in verse 12. Only he understands these things. And I just want you to jettison back to John chapter 1, verse 18, just as a reminder. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has what? There's the same word again. No man has perceived God in a perfect way at any time. You think you know God. You have no idea who he is. Who explains him? The only begotten from the Father. He explains it. The only way I can know God is through the Son. It's the only way I can know him. Now we back up in this passage, and this is what Jesus is going to say. He says at verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, I've tried to explain it to you from a perception in which you're grounded in. How shall you believe if I tell you things of the heaven? How shall I reveal to you these things? Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. I was talking to my wife this past week about this, and I go, well, I don't know. Elijah ascended into heaven. Enoch had ascended into heaven. So obviously the scripture is wrong. No, scripture is not wrong. Obviously I've misunderstood scripture. What we understand about both Elijah and Enoch is they were taken up into heaven. What we don't often understand when we read this particular text is the term ascended is what is called in the active case, which means that Jesus was the one doing the action. He was ascended to the place of authority. He was ascended. He ascended on his own. He was the one. Enoch did not ascend on his own. Elijah did not ascend on his own. But the one who ascended to the place of authority and power is only Jesus. And why did he ascend to this place? God has given him a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow that he is Lord. Why? Why? Because he, and this is the point, he is the one who descended. Look at the passage with me. No one has ascended to the heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. He was the one that left heaven above so that he might rescue you. And he uses, and it should be, quoted in your Bibles, even the Son of Man. There are very few places where this particular word is used in the Old Testament. Actually, it's only recorded two times in referring to the Messiah. Referred to many times when it's talking about Ezekiel, and many times in another passage, but only really two times, and one is found in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we were kind of talking about this early this morning. We were talking about the beast that it begins to describe, the beast of the kingdoms of the earth that like to devour. And it shows these beasts coming out. And you have everything from Babylon, Greece, and Rome, and all these beasts that ultimately come up that are described throughout the book of Daniel. Why? Because they have an insatiable desire to conquer, to hate, to destroy, to ravage. But then it ends with, and then I saw one Son of Man taking his throne. And you go, Son of Man, what a refreshing appearance. One like me, one who loves me. And it takes us out of the realm of the world of the beast that would destroy us and into the realm of a personal one who came to save us. And that's why Jesus says, even the Son of Man. Because it is God identifying with man. Why does Jesus, you're going to see this title in the New Testament 43 times. And Jesus will use it to attribute to himself. This is me. I'm the Son of Man. Why? Because Jesus is saying, I'm identifying with you. You're the one I want, of all that I could identify with. I identify with you, man. Go, wow, even the Son of Man. Who is the one that has ascended on high, who has a place of glory in all the heavens? The one who is willing to descend even to become a man and to become acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows and our pain, even him. And I go, I embrace that. Look at the passage as it goes on. He says in verse 14, Almost an out of place when you first read it. He gives a descript of Numbers chapter 21 of the serpents that were biting the children of Israel because they were once again complaining. That's a strange thing. The children of Israel were complaining. They never did that. But they were complaining again over the food and the manna from heaven. And we're just getting tired of this, and we're getting tired of traveling around. And God sent fiery serpents to come and attack them. And I've often read that there are these serpents in that particular region, even this day, that will spring up, that will actually hide within the sand, and they can spring up out of the sand and bite you in the neck, bite you in the... I mean, this would be a scary thing to have masses of these beasts flying, and the reason they call them fiery, actually seraph, where we get the word seraphim, angels, flaming ones, flaming angels. It's like fiery serpents coming out and destroying. And could you just imagine? I mean, here you're, where are you going to go in the desert? There's no place to go. Every place you walk, it's like a minefield. And these serpents are coming out. And the people begin to cry out for help. And God says, have Moses make a brazen serpent, a fiery serpent, and have him put it on, and he used this phrase, standard. And have him lift up the standard. And have that be the standard in which they look upon. And you go, now, let me get this right. I'm going to look at a serpent. It's the serpents that are trying to kill me. I'm going to look at a serpent. And if I look at that serpent, as Scripture says in Numbers 21, if I look at that serpent, then I'll be healed from the serpent's bite. So a serpent, that's going to heal me. He says, right. The passage goes, and Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, as Moses lifted up the standard there within the passage, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up as the standard to look at. What is he telling us? Well, what he's telling us is that something is being lifted up that is repulsive. Why would I want to hope into a serpent? It's a serpent that's killing me. The serpent is reminding me of all of the things that are evil. That's exactly what the cross is going to do. The cross is going to remind you of all of your sins, all of the evil of your life, because that's what nailed Christ on that cross. And I know the tendency is going to be, you know, I just don't want to talk about the cross anymore. I just don't like the cross anymore. Can we talk about something else? Can we talk about things that caused me to be successful? Can we talk about things that are just cheering? Can we just leave the cross out of it? God says, you can leave the cross out, but it's the standard by which you'll be saved. Yeah. And it's the only thing that you have to put your faith and your trust in. And you say, but I don't know. I feel funny about it. And he says, that's what faith is. Because there's nothing that makes sense about that. Is there? Really? I mean, is looking at a brazen serpent going to really heal you? If that were true, let's just make a bunch of brazen serpents. We won't even have hospitals today. Let's just make these things and we'll push, and we'll go buy one at the store and we'll be healed. Is that the deal? No, the deal was, if I just did what God told me to do, though I didn't comprehend it, though I don't understand it, though I can't perceive how this is going to fix everything, I'm going to do it. Because God said it, and I believe it. He says, even in that way, Nicodemus, a day is going to come where something's going to be raised up, a standard's going to be raised up, and I'm going to tell you, believe. And you're going to look at me and you're going to go, I don't understand. And I'm going to say to you, it has nothing to do with understanding. It has to do with trusting me. Do you believe? Many people, they just have such a difficult time coming to Jesus Christ because they go, you know, I don't understand how that's going to change things. I mean, what? I'm going to sit down here. I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to, you know, believe that he's taken away my sins. How does that do anything? I can't believe that that's going to work. And they sit down and they try to figure it out in every conceivable way. They try to orchestrate it in their brains. But the fact of the matter is you cannot comprehend it. Jesus says, if you'll believe in the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, even the one who has identified with you and is now crucified on that cross in a disdainful way, in a repulsive way, if you will look on him and believe on him. Well, what does the verse say? Verse 15. Whoever will believe will have everlasting life. I'm believing in a dead man. I'm believing in a man who's skin is flayed off him. I'm believing in somebody that couldn't rescue himself. I'm putting all of my trust in him, and I'm saying, that's life. And God says, exactly. Because the gospel of this gospel, this message, is foolishness to the world. 1 Corinthians 1, isn't it? It's just, I cannot perceive it. I cannot understand it. And that's the wisdom of God that makes foolish the wisdom of this world. God is calling on you to believe. It's going to be a very difficult process for me. But to me, the inspiration of the Spirit begins to inspire a soul. And you know, it's a strange thing. Some people can look on the cross and they have no feelings. They have no feelings. They go, man, it's a cross. Other people look at the cross of Jesus Christ and they begin to break down and cry. And that was my sins. And their heart begins to change as they look on Calvary. What's the difference? Well, we're going to continue to go on in the Gospel of John, and he's going to begin to reveal to us stage after stage after stage of what is necessary, what God is doing, how he is working. We know it's a one-act thing, but he's also breaking it down and showing us this is how it works. This is how faith works. Because faith really isn't something that I can somehow make happen through my ability to understand. Faith is not something that I can make happen because I now see. Faith is something that happens that I can't explain. I can't tell you why I am so sold out for Christ. I actually cannot tell you why. I cannot tell you why there have been days that I felt like throwing in the towel and saying, okay, I'm out of here. And yet I couldn't. I can't tell you why. I can tell you that something happened in my heart. And God changed my heart. And humbled my heart. And he breathed in me something that caused me to look at the cross as an endearing emblem, a standard by which I want to attain to. And I can tell you that I want to be crucified daily like Paul. I can't explain why, but I can tell you I want to be. I can tell you that just like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, I can tell you that all the things that were gained for me I count as loss. But I desire that I might know him and the suffering of his flesh so that I might have a relationship with him. And I can tell you that I get stirred when we sing certain songs about the cross. More than not, there are just certain songs that are so clear about the cross that they just bring tears to my eyes. And I can't explain why I'm so moved, but I know I am moved by his saving grace in my heart. And somehow he softened my heart, and somehow he caused my eyes to be open, and somehow, and it was a work from the divine that moved me. Now, the only reason I'm telling you all this is this, that if you're at the point in your relationship with God where you're still talking about, I know this, I know that, I've studied this, and you can quote a lot of scripture, but you're not at the point where you're going, even the Son of Man who's identified himself with me. If you're not stirred by this, you've not experienced anything. You know absolutely nothing, no matter how much knowledge you have. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you tell us within your word, that we might know him, that we might have a relationship that goes far beyond a perception. Lord, take us out of the realm of the superficial. Put us into the world of the divine. Lord, we want our lives to be changed. We want to know you. And we understand the more we come into this marvelous gospel of John, the more we understand that faith really has nothing to do with comprehension, but that faith has everything to do with relationship. And so, Lord, stir within the hearts of these who are here a desire to have a relationship with you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are, and I don't know how much you even know. I can tell you this, it's really not that important. I can tell you there is one who desires to know you in an intimate way, to come in with you, to abide with you. Oh, he knows everything about you. He knows why you're feeling so empty. He's telling you in a way today, truly, really, honestly, sincerely, you need to change. He's telling you today, you need to push this whole knowledge thing aside. And you just need to come simply and look and say, I don't understand, but I believe. You need to come like a child. You need to be born from above. I can't make you feel this way. All the preaching in the world never. I believe the Spirit of God is working. And if He's working in your heart, don't deny Him. Today, if you hear His voice, today, don't harden your heart. The breath of life is coming, and His desire is to breathe in you, to open your eyes. All this real. You pray a Sunday, please.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God.
must admit, we are surprised. We thought we would see lightning bolts. We saw was a cross. We are so glad that of all the powers that you could have conveyed, you chose love to be the supreme one. May we be like you. We pray this in Jesus' name.